Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you for that worship. Wasn't that lovely? Wonderful. Yes. Thank you. Now, Linda was mentioning about languages you don't understand. Maybe my voice is kind of unfamiliar to most of you at the night this service. I do lead the worship every month, once a month, in the second service, so they've got accustomed. Their ear has attuned. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The first 11 verses in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. This is not a parable. It doesn't fit into the theme, and so this is a free week. You don't have to do your homework after this. You'll notice that the chapter doesn't begin at the first verse. It begins at the last verse of the previous chapter. And we read, "They all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" Now, I don't know which reference or which version of the Bible that you're reading from this morning or what version you use when you're at home, but generally, if you've got a Bible that's been printed after 1611, the King James Bible, you have little notations or little footnotes. For example, what I have read to you is in a different print from everything else in this book. It's in italics, because there's a problem. And the problem is in these footnotes and italics that tell us right at the start of this teaching that there is a difficulty. There is something to be overcome. And a man challenged me this morning in the service and says, "I don't understand why this is in here, basically, if there is such a problem." Well, it's a manuscript concern. And I would have to tell you that as a pastor over a lifetime, that there have been many times when I have researched all of the expert versions and all of the expertise, and this is the answer that I have come up with. That this is a manuscript concern, that it's a way beyond my pay grade. I don't really fully understand it, because I would have to understand all the biblical languages and be able to read the manuscripts, the older manuscripts, in the original language, but I can't. This is what I believe, and it is that it should not be in John's Gospel. It probably should find itself in Luke's Gospel after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. And if we put up on the screen there this verse in Luke's Gospel 21:38, we read these words: "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went but to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple." And then when we move to the first verse in John's Gospel, we read something similar. It says they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts with all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. And so when we compare these two verses, we could find that this section of John's Gospel could easily fit into that portion of Luke. And the reason that it should not be in John's Gospel is that all of the early manuscripts until at least the year 500 do not have this in that section. All of the early church fathers, when they were writing out their commentary on John's Gospel, they never even mentioned it. But my question, and the question I'm sure you're asking, is, well, that's all to the good, but is it real? Is it authentic? Should it really be there? Well, the good news is that there is widespread conviction amongst textual critics that this story represents a factual account, a factual episode in the ministry of Jesus. And so if you were to sit down with me, you know, maybe in Tim Hortons around a coffee and ask me what I think personally, I would have to say that this passage is consistent with the ministry of Jesus, that it's true as a flavor of the Gospels. It's not something that you read and you go, ooh, that's jarring. That doesn't seem to sit well with the rest of the Gospels, but it is. It's totally in harmony. And it's also totally in harmony with Jesus' work on the cross. Much of what we've been singing about this morning, especially when you consider the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so let's take a look at the backdrop for this story in the 8th chapter of John. Recently, a number of people from the community at large, the Christian community at large, have been in the Holy Land. Even some people from this congregation were there in the Holy Land and have just come back a few weeks ago. And of course, when they're there, they go to the city of Jerusalem. That's where much of the focus takes place. And we have a slide, I hope, that's going to come up, and it's going to take us immediately to what we recognize as the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and of course the Dome of the Rock in the distance. That is the center point. That's Jerusalem. This is where Jesus has been and still is when this story opens up. He has been in Jerusalem for a very special event. It is to celebrate the great feast, which is known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's a very unique festival in that it's the only one, the only Jewish festival in the Jewish calendar where non-Jews are invited. When Solomon dedicated his temple, it was during this festival, and he asked the Lord to hear the prayer of any foreigner who may come into the temple to pray. One of the fascinating things about the Feast of the Tabernacles, and maybe you know, maybe you have some Jewish friends and you know all about this, it was the small booths that they have. Sometimes it's called the Festival of the Booths. And I hope you understand the accent. It's B-O-O-T-H-S. I remember when I arrived in the church in Comox, when I started, I announced that I was going to be reading from the book of Psalms. And somebody said, that's a new one on me. And so these booths that take place during this festival, you know, that even today Jewish people will erect little tent coverings on their balconies, on their patios, on their garden, little tents, little huts, little shelters, decking them out in colorful ribbons and in putting up lovely colorful pictures, and they will sleep in them during the 8 nights of the festival. And one of the more joyous observances during this festival is known as the Day of the Water. And that's why we read in verse 37 of the previous chapter, if you still have your Bible open, it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival. So what made the last day of the festival the greatest? Simply because normally at a sacrifice, wine was also poured over the altar. But on this day, on this last and greatest day of this unique festival, water was poured out. Lots of it was poured. And so into the during this feast, water was poured in a very special ceremony, and this ritual evoked such joy and celebration that it was accompanied with music and dancing and singing all night long. It was a marvelous occasion. Now, I was in Jerusalem in one time with a bunch of pastors, and after the meal, we were wandering through the sort of foyer, and we could hear this absolute amazing sound coming from somewhere above. And we said to one of the people who worked at the hotel, "What's going on?" And they said, "Oh, it's a wedding. If you've never seen joy and celebration, you got to see a Jewish wedding." And so we crept up in amongst them. Wow. I'll tell you, the Jews, they know how to party, let me tell you. And so if this is the greatest day of the feast, it's a very special day in the Jewish calendar. And while Jesus is there, he does something unique. If you've got your Bible open in verse 37, it says there, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." These words got Jesus into trouble. These are the words that on this occasion, we read in verse 14, some wanted to seize him. Some wanted to lay hold of him. To be fair, though, it was a mixed reaction because some people liked what he said. And they asked the question, could he be a prophet? Others were convinced and they declared, this is the Messiah. But the powerful ones, the authoritative ones, the ones who ran the religious, segment of society, they were still looking for Jesus to make a slip that would bring about his downfall. And that's what leads us to this event. Jesus has gone to the Mount of Olives. Is he sleeping under a booth? Has he got some kind of covering on the Mount of Olives? Well, we don't know. We can imagine. Mount of Olives seems to be a very favorite place of Jesus's. He goes there on a regular basis. Maybe it's a place to pray, or maybe it's a familiar place. Maybe he says to his disciples, if you can't find me, that's where I'll be. But that's where he spends the night. And he gets up early. It's dawn. This festival has completed. Well, maybe if you get there early enough, it's quiet, and he can pray. Maybe it's been decluttered from the festival before. But he doesn't seem to get his quietness for long. People begin to gather around him. You get the sense as you read through this passage that Jesus, well, especially as you come through chapter 7 into chapter 8, you get the sense that Jesus is now the main attraction. He's gained a reputation. His star is on the rise that week. How do we know? Well, in chapter 7, verse 15, we read there, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without being taught? People were not used to this, you see. How Jesus was communicating was getting through. They were hearing it. It was not only getting into their ears and into their head, but into their heart. He was powerful. He was effective. I would imagine that Jesus was also simple to understand, but he was authoritative. It wasn't coming out of a book. It wasn't coming out of a law. It was coming from his heart. He was sharing from all that he knew of heaven and God. And so Jesus sat down to teach, and he was comfortable. He was at ease. There was no pressure, not realizing. You know, this is the moment when you get heavier music. Randy, a little bit heavier, please. You know, when I was a boy, and we used to go to matinees, I was a boy. Sometimes it's hard to believe. But away back then, and when the bad people were coming, the music really got heavy. This is that moment. The cloud's about to descend. It's like a baited trap about to be set before him, featuring an unfortunate woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. So I'm going to show, I don't know, have we got, there's the image that I wanted to see. This is the temple back in Jesus' day. And this is the setting for what's going to take place now. The question is, where would Jesus be doing this? Well, most likely in one of these two side parts. The part in the middle is the court of the Jews, the court for the priests, and the larger building is the Holy of Holies. And so Jesus is probably in the court of the Gentiles, which is to my, well, it'll be to, yeah, to your left. The court of the Gentiles, most likely. All we know that the woman is brought in. Jesus has got a crowd around him, but she's going to have to be humiliated to stand before this crowd, plus Jesus, plus these scribes and Pharisees who are obviously out for her blood. And they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" You know, when we examine the passage in Deuteronomy, these experts of the law are not correct. The law says the man and the woman must die. Now, I am not an expert on adultery. I just thought I would throw that out. For Christine's sake. But I do know that it takes two people. And there's no man present. At this moment, she's alone. There is no co-conspirator standing with her, standing by her. And I want you to remember where you saw she is. She is in the temple. Probably she can see the Holy of Holies where she's standing, can smell the remains of the animal sacrifices that have been burned, all burned because of sin. And here she stands alone, accused of not just breaking God's law, but being discovered in the very act of breaking God's law. And is she looking around her and standing where she is? Is she thinking, am I next? Am I the next sacrifice? Am I doomed? Is my life counting down now into minutes? And John gives us an aside in verse 6 when he says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And I often wonder, had the Jews set up this setting in order to catch this woman? Had they held her overnight? Had they kept her just for a moment such as this? That's what John seems to be conveying here, that it was a trap in order to find a basis for accusing Jesus. A clever trap. For Jesus, if he now agrees to the death sentence, would clearly confirm the Jewish suspicions that Jesus was no more than a heretic. In fact, sorry, I've done that wrong. If Jesus denies their request that she should be stoned, then they would say that Jesus is no more than a heretic. Had he not already convinced them that he was kind of soft on the law, light on the law because of the way he dealt with the Sabbath? But there was another side to Jesus, and that side that the Jews also knew, and that was that Jesus was very compassionate. He was compassionate for the sick and the poor and the downtrodden. If Jesus came down on this woman with a heavy judgmental hand, he would be totally discredited in the eyes of the people. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Note that Jesus wrote. He didn't draw, he didn't doodle. John is very clear in saying that he wrote. It's the only time in the whole of the Gospels that we read that Jesus wrote anything, you know. Libraries around the world could be filled with the books that have been written about Jesus, but there's never a recorded word that Jesus ever wrote. What was he writing that day? Would you love to know? I would. Was he writing words of accusation? I like to think he's writing down the 7 deadly sins. Now you choose. Or was he writing down the known sins that these accusers had previously been found to be guilty of? Or was Jesus simply playing for time? What if he had agreed that killing her was right? What if Jesus had said, okay, go ahead, you do what you want to do. Now remember that Israel was under Roman rule. We begin to be much more aware of that when it comes to the arrest and the trial of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. No one could pass death sentence unless it first passed through a Roman court. Can you imagine the scenario then if Jesus had said to them, okay, go ahead and kill her? These Jewish Pharisees and scribes would have lifted their robes and ran all the way to the Roman headquarters saying, there's an upstart Galilean in the temple who wants to kill a woman. And Jesus would have been in great trouble with the Roman authorities. On the other hand, if Jesus said to these authorities, don't stone her, let her go, they would have done the same, kilts. The robes, and they would have run all the way to convene the Sanhedrin, their big council, announcing Jesus as a heretic because he was denying the law of Moses. He was in a no-win situation, so he said nothing. This is what I love about this passage. It says so much about Jesus. Wouldn't we love to know what he was writing? And that's all he did. He kept writing. You know, John Calvin once wrote these words in his commentary in the book of Romans. He said, when God closes his holy mouth, we should desist from inquiry. When God closes his holy mouth, we should desist from inquiry. We're not told what Jesus wrote, and that should be an end to it. It's not revealed to us. All we do know are his next words, which are supreme. When he says, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. Now we got to remember again where they are standing. These are the Jewish leaders. These are the authoritative figures within the religious system. And where they are standing is what I would say is ground zero. They're in the temple. This is where the Jewish sacrificial system is at its height. If you sinned, this is the place to come. Ground zero in the center of Jerusalem. You come either as an individual or you come as a family or you come as a community. You come because this is the place your sin would be dealt with. Or if you think you're perfect, you're sinless, this is also the place to come, because while you're standing there thinking you're all right, over there is this building that lets you know that in there, God is present. The perfect, sinless God. How can you stand there and say you're sinless? How would they dare not acknowledge their own personal sin? And in this instance, in this ground zero, this sacred space where they're standing, these accusers have been challenged now by Jesus. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm in awe of Jesus' wisdom at this point. You know, I'm sure on television or in the movies you've seen those times when in jungle situations that people have been digging a pit to catch an animal and they cover it all with twigs and with leaves to make it look just like the jungle floor. And before you know it, an animal comes along and falls in. That must have been what it must have felt like for Jesus. That this trap was being laid for him. And so rather than say anything, he virtually says nothing until the moment arises when he says, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. I'm always astonished at how clever Jesus is, how wise, how smart he is. Jesus, in his confrontation with his critics, as he is here, always seems to have the right answer. Remember, Paul, writing to the Colossians, says about Jesus, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let anyone who is without sin cast the first stone. And so one by one they leave, the older ones first. And now I ask myself the question, why would the older ones go first? Is it because that the older we get, we become more conscious of the sin that we have, the sin that we commit? What caught these accused? What triggered their conscience? What impacted them in these moments? In their own Mosaic law, it said two people had to be put to death. Maybe that got to them. Or maybe it was just simply where they were standing in the temple court before God. That also got to them. And then Jesus turns to the woman after they begin to disappear. Woman, where are they? There was a pile of accusers a few moments ago. Where have they gone? Fingers in their face. They had fingers in your face. They had their hands ready to grab a stone. I wonder if you can see the picture now. You see, the picture that I see in my mind's eye is that once all these people have gone, all that is left is the crowd that Jesus was teaching, but right in the center, like the eye of a storm, is Jesus and this woman, but Jesus is still on the ground. He's looking up into the eyes of the woman. This gentle man who has been silent on her guilt, having handled her accusers with a slow grace. This man who had deeply unsettled the comfortable and had even more deeply comforted the unsettled, now began to straighten up and looked into this woman's wounded, terrified eyes. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus is acknowledging you may indeed be guilty, but you're not condemned. You may be busted up, but you're believed in. And at this moment in time, you may be broken totally, but you're beloved. Neither do I condemn you. See, this paragon of virtue, this spotless, sinless Lamb of God is whispering into her heart, into her soul, into her life. He's saying, whatever you're caught in, I make you free. Whatever you're accused of, I give you pardon. Whatever you're judged of, I give you release. Whatever binds you, I have broken, and all sin, all guilt, all shame, I make into beauty and abundance. Go and sin no more. Who gets over a love like this? Who gets over a release like this? Is not this the best trial outcome ever? You've never seen anything like this on Law and Order. You're guilty. But there is no condemnation. Jesus takes all the brokenness only to divorce you from despair. Jesus takes your deepest failure and separates you from all anguish. You know, I'm sure there are times in our life when we think that Jesus is useful. But at other times, like this morning in our worship, we think Jesus is wonderful, amazing, beautiful. And I really believe that at this moment in time, this woman must look into his eyes and think this man is the most wonderful, amazing, beautiful person that she has ever met. And when I see that he is beautiful and wonderful and amazing, it's the heart that gets moved. You see, when Jesus is made to be like a gadget or a pill, we think he can make our life better. But when Jesus is seen as truly beautiful, he's a joy. And that makes us live better and love better. The wonderful order of the Christian life is not go and sin no more and Jesus won't condemn you. No, the order of Christ, the order of Christianity is neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And within a few weeks, in the passage of time in this gospel, Jesus will go to the cross and he will pay the penalty, not only for this woman's sin, but for every woman's sin and for every man's sin. And that's the grace that we've been singing about this morning that's amazing. Grace reorders everything. Jesus first frees us with his love, then captures our hearts with this new desire. And Paul writes, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Let us pray. Eternal Father, you who are strong to save, you who sent your Son that he would give his life as a ransom, not just for this lady, not just for the one or two, but for many. And we are so grateful, Lord, that that includes us. But if there is someone here this morning, maybe they are not as culpable of an outward sin as this woman in this portion of Scripture has been involved in. But Lord, all sin is sin. And if we do not know the Lord Jesus, Lord, would you introduce yourself to them through the Holy Spirit this day, and that they would come to surrender their life, open their heart, discover that you are truly beautiful and amazing, and that they will come to live better because there is no condemnation from Christ, having paid the price of all our sin. Bless us all, we pray, in Jesus' name.